Well, you know what? I'm so excited to be here to do this today. I would say about every 10 to 12 weeks, we do what I call a podcast message. So
sure, yeah. And
go ahead and take it away.
Father's Day, and one of the, I thought we'd just open to the question. We got a lot to cover for Father's Day today. There's a lot in all of this. But I'm sorry, I'm still dealing with the licked marshmallow that Taylor and then Tyler threw to me. So I'm a little off kilter. But I just was curious. I mean, your dad, right? Happy Father's Day.
Yep.
And by the way, thank you for your prayer this morning, too. It was a very fathering moment, I think, for us as a community,
great.
Too.
Thank
it was
you.
Really, yeah, really meaningful. I'm just curious, Kevin, for you, you can answer one of two questions on this. Either something that you've learned along the way as a father that you felt like has just been a critical lesson, or maybe something handed down from your own father. And I mean, these are really important questions. We're going to get in a lot today to the idea of the landscape in which we find ourselves, where I think there's a lot of confusion, understandably, out there about maleness, masculinity, fatherhood. We're going to kind of cover some of that ground. So it's actually a pretty interesting and I think important question to hear from you. What have you learned along the way?
I'll just say, when I read that at first, I just thought about my dad. And so my dad was an incredible leader, led as an executive in a number of organizations, and I always said he will never fail because of his leadership gifts. He's just had such talents and gifts. And so as a father in my home, I remember distinctly as a little boy, and I will go back to this when I want to feel this sense, actually feel, not just think about, but feel sense of security. My dad, he was a pastor at New Hope Church, and after the services, I would come and he'd just put his, and I would want to be near him, and as he'd be talking to people, he'd put his hands on my shoulders, and I'd look out, and I just felt this sense of deep security and peace. So that was an experience that I had.
Yeah, I was thinking about just some things along the way that I've learned too, and I, you know, you can't distill it down to any one thing, that if you do X, it means that you're going to be a healthier, a good father. There's just so many different dimensions to it, right? And was thinking of one specifically of just, I think, in the long journey of being a parent, to consistently be rigorously honest with yourself about how you are as a parent, and then to change as necessary. I was just thinking about a time when our kids are little. All of them are sitting up here, and I know when I disciplined them at an early age, I felt like I was in control, had an easy volume, all of that. And Hallie once came to me in the evening, and she said, "You know what? I don't know, Peter, that you know how loud you are in your children's ears." And being the spiritually formed father that I was, I didn't get defensive at all about that, I promise. I wasn't like, I'm not loud. What are you talking? They need discipline. But I remember being, just sort of stepping back, and I don't know what your drill is and stuff like this. It's often in the middle of the night for me where I'm like, okay, hang on a minute. Why don't I just take a little stock about this and be honest about the situation? And so I think what I've learned along the way is that to just be really honest about who you are and what you bring to the table, both the good and the not so good, and then be willing to quickly change that and not to be defensive about it. Can't say I've practiced that fully all the way along the way, but I know that that's been probably the healthiest lesson I've learned. And Kevin, again, I mean, I just, these sorts of things I don't know that we can talk about enough. You and I have talked at length in preparation for this message just about the state of fatherhood and masculinity. You have some quotes from this really interesting book of Boys and Men wanted to share this morning.
Yeah, well, the whole thing that I just want to kind of preface that, if you don't know, all you have to do is kind of really look around, you'll see. I mean, I just saw the other day there's a new show on Netflix called Real Men. And everywhere in our culture, the question is being asked, what is a man? And we're going to kind of push in that. We can never do, we'll be here for 4 hours or so if we were to try and get into all of it. But we want to at least expose us and get some basic understandings possibly around some of this. And one of the things, just if you want to kind of know what's going on in our culture, there's a book written by a man named Richard Reeves, who is a senior fellow at the Brookings Institute. I won't go into all his other qualifications, but it's probably one of the most quoted books these days around this topic about what is a man, because it's actual statistics on what is happening with boys. And there's four areas of concerns. And so if you're a parent and you have a young boy, or you're a grandparent and you've got young boys, I think this is a really important question, because so many young men are trying to figure this out right now. And so we're going to talk a little bit about that. But in this book of Boys and Men, Why Modern Male is Struggling and Why It Matters and What to Do About It, and you can just look it up and find all kinds of articles. He has four areas of concern where he documents this. There's educational attainment, mental health, economic participation, and then fatherhood and family dynamics. He lays this out. Now, he's not what I would call a Christian author. He's just an author who does a lot of work and research, and he's just said this: we're used to thinking about gender inequality as a story of insufficient progress for women and girls. That's been the narrative. And there's good reason for that, he writes. Men have dominated human societies for centuries and myriad of inequalities from things as much as voting. Women could not vote 100 plus years ago. There is still a gap in wages between men and women for the same job. There is access in some places to education, but in some places all around the world, there is not access for women to be educated. So he writes, here's his core argument is that there's no way to fully understand the inequality in America today without understanding the ways that men and boys, particularly those from disadvantaged backgrounds, are falling behind. In 1972, when Congress passed Title IX to address the gender equity in education, men were 13 percentage points more likely to hold a bachelor's degree than women. Today, women are 15 points more likely to do so than men. Educationally, boys often enter kindergarten less prepared than girls and continue to lag behind throughout their schooling. He gives practical things that we could do. One is start boys 1 year later. I mean, just ways to do this. Girls consistently outperform boys in reading and earn higher GPAs. Boys are more likely to be suspended and have a lower high school graduation rate compared to girls. This is just educationally. I don't want to read all the statistics, but there is this change right now. There's been a sense of what I call displacement as women have, I believe, rightfully gained some of these equities. There is now a place where men are kind of going, who am I? What do I do?
So. Yeah, and I mean, I've had a front, I think you know, I've taught at university, and it's been about the last 22 years or so that I've taught, and I've had a front row seat to seeing some pretty substantial changes among men and women in society from just even 2005, 6, 7 to today. I was just thinking about a class I taught this last semester, and there was 4 young men in particular out of my class of 18, and I think all of them were, they felt like they're aimless and didn't really have much of a purpose. They didn't know who they were. They knew they didn't want to go back into some sort of hyper-masculinity, and they didn't want to be a part of the whole Me Too movement that was, you know, just this rightly ordered move against the way men have treated women. They recognized that, so they could see all the issues, but they had no idea then what it actually meant to maybe walk in healthy masculinity, to walk with wholeness in that. And again, some of the statistics, as we know, when in the 1970s, when the divorce rate went from 6% to 58%, a lot of the times that resulted in households that didn't maybe have a male figure in them. And so we're 3 generations into a very significant societal change right now where young men don't really feel like they have role models that they can look up to day in and day out and also know what they don't want to be, but they don't know what to be. So it's part of what we're going to cover. Kevin, I know I skipped ahead a little bit with that part of it, but why don't we just step back for a second from that, knowing we're going to get more fully into some of these ideas you want to touch on today. But let's just tie this into the identity series that we've been in and the passage of scripture we'll use today to anchor it all.
Yeah. So we've been in this whole thing of identity traps, and one of the identity traps that we can get into our culture, often our culture just goes ping-pongs back from one extreme to the next extreme. We're very black and white. We have a difficult time looking at complex issues and understanding there's nuances, which takes deep sense of revelation and understanding and moving into that and rightly kind of dividing and discerning what it should look like. What is a man? And so as we've been looking at this identity traps and we've been looking at Luke spends a portion of time talking about love. And in that passage, he says a bunch of real practical things about love. But the next thing he talks about is judgment. And he makes some statements that I think are important for us to hear. So do you want to read that scripture for us? Why don't we have people stand for this?
Yeah, sure. Let's stand. We'll read the passage together here. So it's Luke 6, chapter 37 through 42. The verse says, "Do not judge others, and you will not be judged. Do not condemn others, or it will all come back against you. Forgive others, and you will be forgiven. Give and you will receive. Your gift will return to you in full, pressed down, shaken together to make room for more, running over and poured into your lap. The amount you give will determine the amount you get back. Then Jesus gave the following illustration. Can one blind person lead another? Won't they both fall into a ditch? Students are not greater than their teacher, but the student who is fully trained will become like the teacher. And why worry about a speck in your friend's eye when you have a log in your own? How can you think of saying, friend, let me help you get rid of that speck in your eye when you can't see past the log in your own eye? Hypocrite, first get rid of the log in your own eye, then you'll see well enough to deal with the speck in your friend's eye.
Father, thank you for your word. We pray your spirit would make that word, which is living, alive in us. In Christ's name, amen. Thanks, you may be seated. I just wanna say, coming out of that, it's interesting that he's talking about loving others, and now he talks about judgment, and he doesn't say don't judge. He says don't judge others, and then he's specifically in condemning ways. And what I want to share with you is you can look at this in four ways. Verse 37, quickly, I'll give you four principles that I think Jesus is calling us as a church to do. You're putting my Bible up there. Thank you so much. It was bothering me,
what
too.
A servant heart, Taylor.
You know, Taylor.
What a servant heart.
So here's the four things. Verse 37, do not judge or you'll be judged. Don't condemn. Forgive. Be gracious. When we do make judgments, do so with discernment, but do it with grace. And then he goes on, and by that, just say, you know, don't be harsh or self-righteous or condemning, but be merciful and forgiving. That's who our Father is. And then he says in verse 38, given will be given to you. For the measure you use, it will be measured to you, which means just be generous. It's a principle of reciprocity. The way we treat others will end up coming back to us. So be generous. You don't know their whole story. Be generous in that way of treating others. It's the golden rule. Do to others as you'd like them to do to you. And then the third one, in verse 39 through 40 of this chapter, is really about humility. Can the blind lead the blind? Will they not both fall into a pit? Don't lead and correct others without recognizing your own flaws. Be aware of your own ignorance. And he goes further into that when he talks about being aware, really self-aware, in verses 41 through 42, where he speaks about the speck and the plank or the log. It says this idea, don't try and improve something little in someone else's eye when you have maybe something big in your own vision. Before correcting someone, examine yourself and correct yourself first. That is the principles that he puts here. There's almost a sense in that last one. He says, here's what can slow you down. If you spot something in someone else, there's a good chance you got it. Because the things that really bug us, well, right? If you spot it, you got it. Things that really, it's just a general principle. It's not always the case. Jesus obviously spots stuff. He had a clarity of vision that we don't have. But if you do, it's usually because you're seeing something that bothers you, possibly in yourself. It's a great opportunity to self-examine, be aware. So that's kind of some principles behind this whole idea of judging. Jesus came not to condemn the world, but to save the world, it says in John. And did Jesus, and we had this talk with someone just this week, did he condemn things? He condemned those actions that were evil. But I'd be really careful for any of us to come to a place where we start condemning other people. And we live in a culture that does this all the time.
Hmm. Yeah, well, I think, and Kevin, I know it was really on your heart to say some of the things as we enter into what is a difficult conversation. It's a little bit fraught with peril, obviously, gender relationships and what it means to be male or female. It's a very confusing and heated time with all of that. And I know that this passage was important for you to sort of cover the entirety of where we're going to go next with this, but especially that idea of don't be judgmental. I know I've talked about this from the pulpit before, but there are a couple different verses or a couple different words in the Greek New Testament for judgment. One is one that we're not supposed to do, and one is what we're supposed to do. And you said it beautifully. We're not supposed to judge in the sense that we are supposed to condemn and cut off and say there's no hope and there's no purpose and you're beyond the pale. That's the kind of judgment that we're not called to do. But there's a different Greek word for judgment that does show up in the New Testament. That is the judgment of discernment. And we are meant to discern or to sort of tease out the things that are right and consistent with the kingdom so we can walk in freedom and hope and shine light in the world. So I often say, I hope I'm the least judgmental person in the world, and I hope I'm the most judgmental person in the world, in the sense that I hope we can tease out kingdom ideas with clarity while at the same time never saying to anybody, you're beyond the pale, you're beyond hope. That's what we're called to do, to be sort of that prophetic witness. And so, I mean, Kevin, I don't know
let
where you want to,
yeah, please. A couple more statistics that was from another author who's, she actually quotes again, this Richard Reeves, who's quoted by a lot of people, but she says in her article, Perspective, The Vanishing American Man, from college to the workplace to romance, why are so many young men not in the picture? Young women in America have their own struggles, including a mental health crisis that seems to be worsened, if not caused by social media. But young women are going to college at rates higher than men. Despite a persistent wage gap, they are out-earning young men in some cities. And young women are less likely than young men to live with their parents. Meanwhile, young men are falling behind in education, participating less in the job market, and fewer are looking for romantic relationships. In this book, Richard Reeves, she quotes here, notes that men have four times the risk of suicide than women. Our culture is speaking about this because it's an issue. So what we want to do is kind of frame it up a little bit. We're not going to answer all the questions. I feel one of our responsibilities when culture is speaking about something is to come in and set some parameters and maybe give some direction. So why don't you go ahead and talk about the church's responsibility here.
So I've got five things here, and I'm glad I get to just mention them, and then you have to comment on them. Good luck. All right, so this is the first thing that we can't answer all of this in the entirety, but just some maybe foundation stones, some bricks in which we can stand, as it were. But you had this, in doing things that help and empower women, so in doing things that help and empower women, we will not simultaneously diminish men.
Does that make sense? It's not an either or, it's a both and. And see, when we come in our culture, we tend to go back and forth. And whenever in relationships they change, I can tell you this because I've done a lot of system family business kind of systems of what happens when people change roles or change places or whatever, when they feel displaced. The best example you can do is like in an alcoholic situation. When an alcoholic gets treatment, if the other person who's codependent doesn't get treatment, there's just this imbalance and all kinds of difficult things happen in relationships. We have had an imbalance in many ways throughout history with regard to women and their ability to access to education, they're not property, et cetera, that what is happening is in that displacement, men are going, what should I do? What should it be? And some men are angry, they're rageful. Some men are just confused, and some are just lost and despairing because something has shifted here between male and female in our culture. And I don't believe it's, well, we now pull this deck down so they can get in the right place. Just like the alcoholic who's free, we need to come along and say, okay, if there's been a power over here and now you don't have that power, how do you live together with how God has empowered you to live?
All right, so number two, one thing that we're not gonna be about in trying to sort some of these things out is that men need to reclaim their rightful place of leadership to resolve all this. And I for sure see this movement among a subsection of young men in evangelicalism, both at Bethel and Northwestern. There's this movement that said, hey, we can fix everything if men just get back to their rightful place of leadership.
Well, yeah, again, that goes back to you, and for some of you older, you're a tough guy, John Wayne, Rambo, and you can, right in our culture now, there's people are speaking that way.
Lens. Yeah.
Or on the other side, then it's effeminate, and like some of you are older, Alan Alda, maybe you are younger, Mr. Rogers, and they're going, who is man according to the way Jesus lived? That's kind of the question I understand it.
Okay, number three, we're not going to collapse distinctions between men and women, as if men and women are the same. Not going to collapse distinctions between men and women. But just note that distinctions, just because men and women are different, does not then necessarily establish that there are fixed roles. Okay, so we're going to acknowledge the differences, but we're going to shy away from the idea, biblically speaking, that then there are just these necessary roles that each person has to play.
Yeah, I mean, just...
I'm so glad you get to comment on these.
Well,
I have
you know,
to say.
I just, you know what, so people are going to have all kinds of questions around this yet, because we're not going to be able to answer them all. We're just teasing out what's happening. So look around at men and women, look at each other. You're different. Okay? For us to say there's that kind of equality is ridiculous. It's not only you're different physically, but even in your brain has been wired different. There's enough studies to show that. My oldest daughter was convinced that her three boys, I have five grandsons, praise God, so these are very important talks for me. Honestly, they are. She had three boys, and she was convinced that she would not have them play with guns. So they just sound sticks and anything else to use as guns. I've raised two girls. There's a difference in raising boys. Anyway, there's a difference.
Yeah. Number four, we are not going to dictate things in people's homes. I know you felt passionate about this one. Yes.
So we are a church and we hold to an egalitarian leadership versus a complementarian, which basically says that we believe that in the church and leadership, both men and women are called and gifted to lead. We don't go to anyone's home and say, this is the way your home needs to be. This is between you and God, how your home comes together. We can give you what we sense Scripture has to say, but we want to do that. But we're not going around dictating what your leadership structure might be in your business or in your home. So,
trying to visualize how that would work anyway.
Yeah, I don't know. Crazy, wouldn't it?
I mean, I think as you step aside next year, I think that's your job.
Yeah.
Yes, okay.
Yeah. Okay.
I've got the transition. God was speaking to me just now. Okay, last one you already referenced is that, again, we're not going to necessarily veer into kind of tough guy stuff. Now, again, that doesn't mean there is a masculinity that we're going to wonder about, but you wanted to be clear about the idea that we're not just going to establish maleness as how tough you are.
Yep. So if we look at this, the church should be discerning. What does the Word of God have to say in some of this?
Yeah, and I've shared this graphic with you before. So if these things that we're not going to be, as we try to just begin to puzzle out again in the journey of walking towards kingdom and healthy maleness, I know I've showed you this graphic before. It's been a couple of years, I want to say. But it's pretty interesting and intriguing from Scripture what's there, and I'm not going to comment too much on all of this, but this is the first time that man and woman show up in the biblical text is in the Genesis account of 1 and 2, and this is specifically taken out from Genesis 2 when we first see the word man show up, which in the Hebrew is ish, and we see the word for woman show up after she's pulled out of the man, and they're now standing face to face with each other, and she is isha. And when you understand biblical Hebrew, you know that the characters are reflecting some kind of meaning, some kind of substance in the characters themselves. So there's the meaning behind it, but there's also sort of the symbolism too. So if you know the story, obviously men and women are meant to call and to steward God's world together, side by side. And you see this then in the Hebrew, and you just have to read it from right to left. But what's interesting about it is that in the name of man, there are two Hebrew characters, you can see them up there, and Aleph and Sheen, that man and woman both share. Okay, and when you pull those characters together, they actually form the Hebrew word for fire. So God is often reflected as fire in the text, the burning bush, the flame of the tabernacle, all of that, or the tongues of fire dancing on the people at Pentecost. And so at the core of male and female is sort of this fire, this passion, this energy, this reflection of God on earth, and they both share that characteristic. Okay, both male and female share something about God's image in them that again, is you don't have to be married to share it. It's all men and women share this in their relationships with each other. But what's interesting then is that the man has one character in his name and the woman has one character in her name that are unique to them. So he has a character that she doesn't have and she has a character that he doesn't have. And when you pull those out and pull them together, it forms the very name of the Lord. Meaning that if you want to have a healthy kingdom stewarding of God's creation and his tov, his goodness in this world, you have to have both male and female present side by side, bringing the fullness of who they are to the table. Whatever those distinctives are, whatever's not socially constructed, there is a distinction between male and female. It doesn't mean that one has a role of leadership over the other. It just means that there's meant to be this beautiful, humble, submissive cooperation between the two, bringing the fullness of who they are to the table in order to see God's goodness begin to unfold. I can't think of something more important for the church to begin to sort of sort out than leading the way forward prophetically on men and women working side by side in all areas of life.
Yeah. So as I kind of look at it and kind of give you some of thoughts that I have around what the Bible has to say about it, let me just share with you again, this is like this Reeve says, one of the reasons young men are struggling is a lack of male role models. There's also some who believe the rise of gentle parenting, which downplays often some virtues of courage and competence and toughness and self-sacrifice. One author of A Mother of Boys writes, "I'm not so much worried about my son's masculinity as I am about their maturity." I thought that was an interesting statement, because as you read through the Bible, and especially the Gospels, there are no teachings of Jesus that explain what a man is. We look at Jesus and we see what is reflected in a man. And it's clear that it's not about brute strength or intimidation. It's not about what we saw the other day, violence and rage. In fact, there is a statement to fathers in Colossians, also in Ephesians, but it says, "Fathers, do not embitter your children or they will become discouraged." Or as the Message puts it, don't frustrate your children with no-win scenarios. So as we look at this, it's not about the tough guy, nor is it about being an effeminate. I heard a Bill Butters story. I don't know if you know Bill Butters. He was a guy who played hockey, was recruited by Herb Brooks, and then played for 7 years in the NHL, and he was called the enforcer. He'll just tell you he couldn't skate, he couldn't stick handle, he couldn't pass, he couldn't do anything, but what he could do was beat other people up and enforce them. And he lived this really horrible life in those 7 years, was married, had kids, and at one point, because all he ever knew was this kind of tough guy thing, he was invited to a Christian hockey camp, which he doesn't know how he fully got there, but as he was there, he heard the person speaking about Jesus, and afterwards he went into a room where there were 12-year-old boys, and 12-year-old boys started to pray. He said, "I've never seen so much courage in my life," because one prayed, "I pray that Bill Butters comes to know Jesus." Another one prayed, I pray that Bill Butters will find a job. And he said, only two other people in the world knew I didn't have a job at that point. And he said, I watched 12-year-olds who in their innocence and vulnerability were just as tough as you could be. And then he said, when he went home and shared with his wife that he played outside the rules of marriage and shared about his affairs, he talks about it. It took a lot of trust and building of that later, but when she heard that, she just took time, and then she grabbed his hand and said, "I forgive you." But she didn't leave it. You know, they had to do all the work. But he said her forgiveness was the toughest thing he's ever seen or experienced. There are character traits, there are character things that need to be developed in men's lives. And I think we do need to move through those things of courage and that sense of strength. Another thing I'll talk about that I think is really, really important, and that is that men need to be actively engaged in their homes and in their marriages. It seems that guys, we can get really actively engaged in our work, and I'm making a generalization here, but even the Bible seems to point this out. If you look at the life of David, one of the greatest sins, I think, of us guys is passivity in our home. I have a better marriage today because my wife continued to want to be connected. And I think that's tough to me. I admire that. I thank God for that. But see, in the Bible, when we read in Genesis, and it says that Eve sinned and there's all the stuff made about it, Adam was there. What was about Adam? It wasn't so that he didn't take the leadership role. He was passive. That's the sin that you see so out the Bible with regard to fathers and men. And so this active engagement, here's the last thing I'll say, especially around what I call prayerful dependence. In the New Testament, there's a call to be of one mind to the church. And I was thinking about this, praying about this this week, and I woke up thinking about it. In Philippians 2, let me give you this verse. It says, "Then make me truly happy by agreeing wholeheartedly with each other, loving one another, and working together with one mind and purpose." There's over 45 verses in the New Testament that talk about one mind or same mind. And as your lead pastor, ultimately, my job is not to get you to think the way I think. It's not that we should have Kevin's mind or the leadership board's mind or any person's mind. Our job is to have the mind of what? Christ Jesus. My job is this, and I'll try and do it with my knee. My job is to be the first one in my heart. As your pastor, I've always felt this, to bend my knee before Jesus and say, "What's your heart? What's on your mind?" Because if I do that and other people do that, guess what? We're going to get his mind in this place. I just want to say, men, if you want to talk about being the leader of your home, I think it starts with what I call spiritual leadership. Be the first one. I like competition. Be the first one between the two of you to bend your knee to Jesus. And then to be humbly open to how he will work, whether it's through your wife's thoughts or whether God brings something else in or even uses yours and you with gentleness. But it's not about you saying, "Have my mind." And I want men to hear that. If you really want to actively be engaged and develop the character stuff that we just talked about, you need to be the first to say, "I am going to bend my knee before Jesus and do what's in his mind. And he will reveal it to you." That's my message for today.
I think, Kevin, sort of as we begin to wrap this up and close this up, just thinking again about the contrast, there's such an important conversation going on societally about who's empowered to be able to realize what kind of opportunity, meaning some of the stuff that we've covered this morning, that historically speaking, women for sure have been at the minus 50-yard line in terms of social empowerment, in terms of vocational empowerment, in terms of what they've sort of been confined to, as it were. And over these last 50 years, there's been this rightly ordered pendulum swing related to social empowerment and the ability to sort of realize one's opportunity. But on the flip side of it, what we're on the front end of now, as we've articulated, is that now men are becoming increasingly aimless, and they don't know the way forward. And I think what we're suggesting this morning is that there's maybe a different way forward besides the way of who has what degree of social empowerment. And don't hear me wrong. Those are very important conversations, but they're not necessarily kingdom conversations, because in the kingdom, the invitation is never to fully realize the power you have so that you can realize your happiness. That's nowhere in Scripture. The invitation of the kingdom is to side by side, humbly bend your knee and manage and steward God's tov and be a prophetic witness in the world together in humility and love and support for one another, independent of the degree of social empowerment you have. America cares about social empowerment. The kingdom cares about healing and salvation. And we can do both, and I get it. And I get it even saying as a male up here that hasn't had to live for long seasons of social disempowerment, I understand that. But we probably, if we're going to walk prophetically into this, resist the temptation of saying the answer to the question is to make sure that we're all fully empowered to do whatever we want, because at the end of the day, that's idolatry. So can we lead the way forward in a different kind of way, side by side, being totally for one another in the fullness of God's image in us to shine a different kind of light of love in the world? And Kevin, I don't know how to do that. I mean, it's part of what you and I talked about at length this week. We're like, this is a new conversation for us. We don't know. It feels like a first generation kind of thing, doesn't it? Like we're kind of stepping into the unknown of what can that possibly look like. And I'm sure we're going to mess it all up 1,000 times over. But the last thing we want to do is contribute to the division that's going on. Right. We want to bring healing into the midst of it.
So you could be on one of those sides. I think what we're really asking for is for us to look at this issue, which is facing us in some new ways. And there is complexity and there are nuances because of things that have changed. But ultimately, the Word of God gives us direction. And I would believe that direction is that we are people, as men, that we submit ourselves to Jesus. And Jesus will fill us to be just like Jesus was here on earth with his power to do the work he's called us to do. So I'm going to ask you to stand. Do you want to lead us in a word of prayer? And closing this?
Yeah. If you feel led, and there's a man standing next to you, if you just want to put your hand on them, no pressure to do so, but yeah. And this is for all of us, not just for men, but I do recognize this Father's Day as well. So, God, we do ask for your wisdom about how to be really honest about how we've treated one another socially and relationally, vocationally, all of the ways in which we have sought power over each other in subtle ways and overt ways and vicious ways and passive-aggressive ways. And I just ask that you would teach us a different way forward, where we elevate one another, where we seek to use whatever power we have to lift up the other in sort of this mutual submission and love. And along with Kevin today, I just pray that that will be part of what can bring some greater healing into society as we follow your example, walking out a different kind of life where you gave up your power to walk it out to the cross for the healing of the world. So teach us to walk in those kind of footsteps in the best way we can. And give us grace for the mistakes and courage for the journey. In your name we pray. Amen.